Sometimes we don't think about, for Jesus, what a dangerous move this was. If you read through all of the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, you'll notice over and over again how already the scribes and the Pharisees, annoyed, angered by the teaching of Jesus and by sometimes his reproaches to them, have been plotting and seeking ways to have him removed, have him killed. And in Jerusalem, there were powerful people there who hated him and would be quite pleased to have him dead. Even his own disciples had argued with him about the advisability of making this trip to Jerusalem. But we're told earlier on that Jesus was determined. He'd set his face to Jerusalem. Until that point, he kept saying, it's not my time, not yet, not now. But now is the time. Now is the time, according to all the prophecies, that he should be in Jerusalem. One thing among many that you can say about Jesus, that when he set his mind to do something, it was completed. And yet he comes into Jerusalem, not as we might have anticipated, or at least perhaps not as the people might have anticipated at the time. We see his humility as he rides in on that donkey. There's not a trace of arrogance, not a trace of his own importance. There's no bullying. He's not a celebrity. He's not a superstar. He's one who comes without the trappings of power. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. As we heard earlier on, that's why the people were praising him, because they want to see more of that sort of thing from him. Certain evangelists these days who make those claims to heal the sick and raise the dead, well, I don't think you'll find many of those travelling on a donkey or even travelling in an old car. First class for them. All the trappings of wealth and importance we don't see associated with Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. Every time I read this story, it still seems a little strange, perhaps to your eyes as well. Certainly to those in Jerusalem at the time, to see a man who many were calling and hailing as king, riding into town on a little donkey. Probably not much bigger than he was himself. Not even a saddle, just coats for a cushion. Now, this is not a member of the royal family riding in a bulletproof Rolls Royce, accompanied by a dozen other vehicles protecting them. This is not some celebrity coming in on their helicopter. This isn't even a Roman general coming in on a prancing white stallion. And yet Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the old prophecies predicting this day, particularly the one from Zechariah, chapter 9, your king comes to you humble on a donkey's colt. Now, if Jesus' entry into Jerusalem had been about power, he could have worn that badge, certainly. If his kingdom were political, he would have carried a sword and defeated his enemies. He's not a manipulator stirring up the crowd for his own ends. No, your king comes to you humble on a donkey's colt. His kingdom is hard for us to see on that donkey. His humility perhaps overshadows that. And yet as I was preparing this, I thought, you know, in my Christian life, some of the most God-revealing moments I've experienced haven't come with great proclamations, haven't come, if you like, riding on the back of a white stallion. They haven't come in a grandiose way. They've come quietly, humbly, often unnoticed by the crowd. There are people in this church, for example, who do things without fanfare. People who see you sitting alone and call for you to come and sit with them, or better still, go and move and sit with them. People who surprise you with their generosity and their hospitality. people who perhaps don't talk a lot, but when they do, it's worth listening to. You remember what they said. They do the sort of things most of us don't even know about, because they do them humbly. But riding on these little donkeys, riding on these little acts of love and service, is the King himself. Because we don't do nice things for one another just simply to be nice. We do them in the name of Jesus and for his sake. We try to imitate the King, who came riding on a donkey. But he's still King. God comes humbly into Jerusalem, but he's still God. Jesus is a man, but a man who is God. Because of that, he's quite comfortable being worshipped. Jesus came humbly, riding on a donkey. But don't let that conceal the fact that he's still Lord. He's still King of Kings. The humility of Jesus, but also the lordship of Jesus. Those simple words, weren't it, when he sent the disciples off to find the donkey? If anybody asks you, why are you untying that colt? Say, the Lord needs it. Think about that statement. Who besides Jesus talks about himself like that? As though the whole world was his. He spoke like that because it was, and is, and will always be. No founder of a world religion ever so much even hinted that he might be more than a man. Important, perhaps. An important prophet, maybe. But not God himself, not the Lord himself. You know, we can go through this Easter time, and I pray we won't. We hear Jesus speaking, we see his procession, his triumphal entry, we see his agony in the garden, we remember his death and his resurrection. And yet, sometimes we've heard this talk so many times, we can easily miss the staggering implications. The crowd is warmed up. The crowd is welcoming him. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. What do the Pharisees have to say in response to that? Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Keep quiet. Don't make these sort of claims. You've got no right to be saying these sort of things. How does Jesus react? Yeah, you're right. Disciples, just cool it down a bit. Okay, we're going too far here. We're making claims that are not right. We should just be quiet. Pharisees are saying, get your people under control. Does Jesus say, sorry. No, we don't want to get the wrong impression. We'll calm it down. No. If they kept quiet, even the very stones along the road would burst into cheers. Jesus rides humbly, but doesn't forget who he is. He's still the Lord of Lords. He's still the King of Kings. Sometimes I find that one of the most strangest and yet most thrilling statements ever to fall from the lips of a man. But not strange, because I believe that Jesus is more than just a man. 100% man, but also 100% God. C.S. Lewis once wrote, a man who was merely a man and who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be simply a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You see, God, when the sun does come up, when we see it, when the sun rises, God could solve the problem, I suppose, by writing in the clouds, "Jesus is Lord." Or we could do something on the sort of Steven Spielberg type of thing with spaceships and angels coming out of the windows saying Jesus is the way. But because Jesus lived in those days when there weren't cameras or recording equipment, because God likes to reveal himself amongst unimportant, funny-looking people like us, because God came humbly, sadly many people don't believe that he came at all. They fail in two ways. First, they fail to look at what is evident here, the historical evidence, the scriptures, prophecies fulfilled, the way the church has been preserved over centuries despite its centuries of persecution. They miss these things. They think this is just something interesting. They fail to think about the implications. Thinking about the suffering church again this morning, reading a magazine from Barnabas Fund. There's still some copies over there if you don't take the Barnabas Fund at home. Read it through. Read the extent of the way the church is suffering in many countries around the world. How can you explain that? That the church still exists, if you like, unless God is in control. The suffering they go through, the pain they feel, the losses they incur in their lives. And of course it's getting more and more difficult in our own country. I'm sure you've been following the story of the rugby player who had the temerity to express his Christian views. Israel Folau, I think his name is, yes? Yeah. Now, not just in danger of being criticised, but in danger of losing his place on the Australian rugby team, possibly losing his place in rugby at all, losing his career, losing everything. Not because he said something hateful or contradictory to Scripture, but simply said what Scripture has to say. In love, that those, interesting that they only picked on one, isn't it? The homophobic side of things, but a whole list of sins, much as we were reading in Romans, same sort of list that Paul declared. Because of those things, unless you repent from those things, you are going to hell. Out of love, I'm telling you, that's the case. Repent and you can still be saved. Now I see on the news this morning that one of our own rugby players, Billy Vinopola, has sort of backed him up in what he said, and now he's in the same position of losing his place in rugby. But Palm Sunday here, this is, and I have to confess, I have preached on this passage lots of times. And many times I've made a distinction between the people who are cheering and proclaiming Jesus as king, and I've made the point, how come later on all of them turn and say crucify? Reading it again, I thought, there's no evidence that actually all of them changed, that all of them turned away. But in that case, there is a bigger problem. Where were those who didn't turn? Where were the voices shouting against crucify? Shouting against take him away? Shouting against we will have no other king but Caesar? Where were their voices? I'm trying to remember who it was. I think somebody called Edmund Burke, I think, said, All that is required for evil to prosper is that good men remain silent. I put it to you that this is not a time to remain silent. However much we may be persecuted for it, however much we might lose in terms of friends or family, maybe jobs, I don't know. I'm not saying we have to be objectionable or offensive, but we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to have the same courage as those two rugby players and many others before them, street preachers, and proclaim that gospel. Not out of hatred, not because we hate people or we want to harm people, but simply out of love, to declare the truth. The king came humbly. He didn't look or act like the king that many were expecting. And so Jerusalem rejected him, as Jesus knew they would. As he came into Jerusalem, saw that magnificent Herod's temple gleaming in the sun, we're told that Jesus wept in these final verses. How sad. He came closer to Jerusalem, saw the city ahead, and he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Tears falling from his eyes onto the donkey's mane. He doesn't hear the shouts, the praise. He knows that in a few days, some of those same people who cried Hosanna will be screaming, crucify. But that's not why Jesus cried. He was not thinking of himself, but what was going to happen to a people who rejected him. But within 40 years, this prophecy, before long your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. Jesus is not ashamed or afraid to proclaim the truth. Unless you turn, unless you change, these disasters will come. It's what he's saying. And within 40 years, it happens. The Romans will lay siege. Inside the walls of the city, people will be reduced to nothing more than animals. Mothers will be cooking their own babies. The dead will be lying in heaps. And indeed, when it's over, not one stone of that magnificent temple that took 46 years to build will be left lying on one another. Just as he knew. Jesus came humbly, riding on a donkey. But he is still king. He is still God. He is still judge. But a judge who weeps. It's not so much of him saying to the people, you'll be sorry for what you've done. No, he is sorry for them. He's sorry for us, for our failures and the anguish they cause. But he doesn't need to condemn us. His mere presence, his mere words put us on trial. We've all broken the law. We're all guilty. In fact, our own sins are responsible for the murder of the judge. But he will forgive. Through those outstretched arms on that cross, he will embrace us. The table reminds us of this. The table reminds us that his arms are open wide to receive us. Don't let those arms stay empty. Don't make the mistake of ignoring Jesus. Don't allow the problems and issues of your life or my life to obscure him and the truth of what was won for us on that cruel cross. If it's not true for you already, let this Easter be the time you run to him, acknowledging your need for forgiveness. Feel his tears of sadness for you. And know afresh the peace that only he can give. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this very familiar story. Father, just guard us from allowing the story to ever become over familiar. Help us as we move through this last week of Lent, through to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday itself. Father, just to rekindle our love for you and rekindle our love for those around us who don't yet know you. Father, not to consider any of them beyond hope. But Father, to show them that through the cross, they too can know your love, your grace, your forgiveness, and your peace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Lead us now as we come around that table to take those simple gifts to remind us of your love for each one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.